Again, we are thankful for your presence on this Lord's Day. We're thankful that you've had the good fortune, by the grace and the mercy of our Father in heaven, to come together on another first day of the week, sing songs of praises to his name, honor, and glory, together around the table in commemoration of the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, and for a few moments to study together from God's Word. We pray that you open your Bibles and open your minds to the things that we will discuss. If you find anything that is said that you believe is not accurate with the Word of God, we would be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible, an open mind, and come to a better understanding of the Scriptures. We are here to please God. We are here to worship God. And we pray that's the reason and purpose that you have come this morning, and we welcome you into our assembly. Before we get into the lesson proper, next Lord's Day I will not be here, Lord willing. My meeting schedule begins next Lord's Day morning. I will be in Maryville, Indiana. I would ask that you'll pray for me and my efforts while I am away. I ask that you'll keep me in mind while I'm traveling and pray that my efforts might bring fruit to the cause of Christ. Also, I want you to keep my daughter and my new son-in-law in your prayers. They will be moving to their home in Columbus this afternoon, and I would pray that you'll keep them in mind that they'll be members of the West Broad Street Church in Columbus. I know that John's already a member there. I know I've spent some time there. I've been impressed with that group of people, and I know that they will welcome Leslie, and I ask you to keep them in your prayers. A situation can best be defined as a set of circumstances. Ethics is defined as a science of morals or code of conduct. Some refer today to the new morality. Yet, if you take a close examination of the theory, it will show that it is not new. It is as old as the human race. Sadly, oftentimes, it's anything but more. A better name would be the all immorality, because that's exactly what it is. There is an Episcopalian priest that wrote a powerful book entitled Situation Ethics. I want you to listen and follow along with me to what he defined this as being. There is no absolute law. No action is to be labeled absolutely right or absolutely wrong about any matter. That is a good definition of what situation ethics is all about. I just wonder really aloud, how can he be absolutely sure that there's no absolutely right or absolutely wrong? I believe he violates his own premise by sufficing that definition. But I want to talk to you today about the religion of the 21st century, and that is the religion of situation ethics. And this is really a two-part sermon. The second part of this sermon will be delivered, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today when I return, when we put this into practice. But I want to talk today about how people use and reason using situation ethics in the realm of religion. And I would suffice to say that you probably won't have much disagreement in what I'm going to say this morning and this evening. But we'll see if you feel the same way 2 weeks from now when we put that into practice and how some of us have really the religion of situation ethics and how we try to explain things that we do and that we say are okay, and we use the same premise that the man or woman that follows the situation ethics appeal today does. God has, by divine decree, fix some things as being wrong action, and those will always be wrong no matter what man thinks, considers, or thinks about it. God's the only one that can make any allowances. Solomon said long ago in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Situation ethics is a close cousin to humanism. It is just human reasoning. It is just trying to eliminate absolute standards. It is trying to erase the right or wrong, and that each one would be a law unto himself. The Bible also tells us in the 10th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, in verse number 23, that it is not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. God knew if man was left to his own thinking and his own opinion, that he would not be able to direct his steps in such a way that his actions nor his life would be in accordance with what God would have him to be. In both cases, frail humans are placed at the highest pinnacle of authority in regards to who considers the right or wrong of any particular situation. God is left totally out of the picture when people look at situation ethics. How can man know what is in God's mind? How can you and I know what God wants us to do? How can you and I know what God would have us to do and how God would have us to think? I want to suggest to you this morning that without the revelation of God, you and I would not know what is right. We would not know what is wrong. We would not know which way is the straight and narrow, which way is the broad and wide. We would not know God's mind unless God revealed it to us. And he did that through the work of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. So you can read and you can understand and you can know that when God says something, it is absolute. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. You can twist it, you can pervert it, and you can misuse it, but it will still read the same in eternity. It will not change no matter what situation we want to place upon it. Such thinking leaves God out of the equation and says that he is inferior to man and he's destined to fall. But you know, in this audience this morning, I believe that all of us, I hope, have agreed to some basic facts. Number one, that we know that we will give an account. Not to any group of men, not to a church, not to a theory, not to men's beliefs or men's understandings. We will give an account to one person, and that is God's Son in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things that we've done in the body, whether that be good or whether that be bad. We also know in Romans, the 14th chapter, and verse 12, that we will give an account to Christ. The Bible is the book that reveals God's mind to his creation. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 tell us that it did not come by the will of man, but it was came by the work of the Holy Spirit. Men moved as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. James 1, verse 25 calls the Bible the perfect law of liberty. And I suggest to you this morning, you cannot make what is perfect better. You cannot make what God has said better. You can't make it more understandable. You can't make it more plain. You can't make it more reasonable. You can't do anything to better what God has given in any area on any subject. God is greater than us. And I want us to understand that the new age has confused man's thinking. And it has him to believe that man is nothing but God on a lower level and a lower plateau. The new age thinker today says that you are a God, you are just at a lower level. But in time and with opportunity, you can evaluate and elevate yourself to where you can become equal. Listen, equal with God, that your reasoning can become just as divine, just as authoritative as God himself. I suggest to you this morning that we need to clarify something. God is not man. Now, you know what? I don't think any of you have a problem understanding that. God is not a man. Now, why is that important? Well, that's important for a number of reasons. In Genesis chapter 1, it does say that we were made in the image of God. It does not say that we became God. It says we were made in his image. His image was one of the perfected. His image is that we have a spiritual quality. We have something that's going to live forever. We have an eternal quality within us. That is our spirit. We were made in the purity and the simplicity of God. We were made like God. But that did not make us God. Because God has no beginning nor ending. And every one of you in the sound of my voice this morning, you had a beginning. You were brought into this world at some point in time. And at some point in time, you will be taken out of this world. That makes us mortal. That makes us man. And that means that we are not God. We need to also understand that the book of Isaiah, in the 55th chapter, in verse 8 and 9, tell us that his ways and his thoughts are higher and more nobler than us. Brethren, we need to understand this simple point. God does not think like we do. God does not reason like we do. God does not rationalize nor justify like we do. God is smarter. God is greater. God is more noble. God has more wisdom, has more understanding than any of us will ever attain in our lives. If we put all of our wisdom together, it would not hold a proverbial thimble to the wisdom of the God that created the heavens and earth in six literal days. Man is not smarter than God. And that will never change. That will always be true. The Bible tells us in Acts 17th chapter, verse 28 and 29, that we are his offspring. But that does not mean that we are his equal. We are his offspring. We have life, and he sustains life because of his love for us. He gives life and breath to all things. We live and we move and we have our being because of God. But that does not make us equal with God. It does not make us greater than God. And it does not make us smarter than God. And the Bible also says in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse number 9, Hebrews 12 and verse 9, furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? There is no one greater who we will give an account to than God. And we need to never, never forget that. We need to never fail to remember that God does not reason like we do. Man gets himself into a deep pit when he tries to bring God of heaven down to this temporal existence here upon this earth. We have limitations, brethren. You have a limitation as a man. I have limitations as a man. God has no such boundaries. God is not shackled. He is not tempered. He has no limitations. You and I do. Surely we can understand that. Surely we can come to understand that he is greater than us. Without any reservation, situation ethics falls into the category of very easily deceiving many people into believing in its theories. Does one need to take the circumstances into consideration before making a decision about the proper application of God's will in his life? Absolutely. Absolutely, he must do that. Yet, never forget that the overriding factor is still true. God's word cannot be violated in the process. You can rationalize anything you want. You can try to reason it any way you want to. But in the final analysis, if you violate the passage of Scripture anywhere, you are wrong. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 that let God be true and every man a liar. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, we are told that we must do all things according to his will. Brethren, there are some things that are wrong. And they will always be wrong. Can it be said that some things, though they be wrong, can be justified under certain circumstances? Some say yes. The majority of the religious world says yes. And the understanding of those things make this a difficult subject in its proper application. This is why Satan has so many religious folks down the primrose path to destruction, because he has them to believe that they can choose their own path, their own destiny, and they can do it the way that they want to do it, and they can fold it, and they can twist it, and they can fit it to their life, and the devil has got men believing that they can do it, and it will work. But he just doesn't have people in the religious world. He also has some of my brethren who are under the same misguided calculation, that somehow we can mold God's word to fit my circumstance and fit my reasoning, and then it will be correct. Such thinking has gone awry and has led us in many directions that will lead us further and further into apostasy. You want examples? Christians are taught to be a part of every activity that takes place in the local congregation of God's people on which they are members. Ephesians 4:11-16 teaches this. If you go and read Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 11-31, where he uses a human body to show that every part works together for the good of the whole. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11-21, the same premise is shown that we all work together for the common good. We are admonished to participate, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23-29. But what happens if we are unable to participate due to circumstances beyond our control? Sometimes not of our own choosing, but actual legitimate reasons that we cannot join with the others to do what God would have us to do on the first day of the week. Does it take wisdom to know the difference between an actual justification, adjustable deterrence, and those that may be appeared to be justified and really are not? If you're in a hospital bed and you're undergoing an operation, there's no way that you can meet with the saints on the first day of the week. That doesn't mean that you've violated the law. You are unable beyond your circumstances. But men take this to a different level. They believe they can take any situation, and they can show reasoning that why what they do is correct. If one is sick or in bed and hospitalized, are they not absolved from the collective activity of the church? Even some of the individual responsibilities that they would be expected to participate in? That doesn't mean they planned it. That doesn't mean that's the way they wanted it. It's beyond circumstances. It shows our limitations. But let's not take that to the extreme. How can we make the point of this lesson very vivid in learning the difference between the application of human wisdom and that of divine revelation? What better way than to turn to the pages of God's Word and make the point that there is a difference between human reasoning and trying to change divine revelation? In these cases that we will look at, we want to show that God expects compliance to all that is revealed, and even human logic, even though it makes sense and it's reasonable, may be prone to disregard what is in favor of what men evidently thought were acceptable alternatives to what God wanted. Never forget this one vital fact. God is just in all of his ways. He is fair. He is also sovereign. This can be clearly seen in the Old Testament when folks weren't able to attend the Passover. Beyond, they became defiled. They became unclean. They could not participate in the Passover at the regular appointed time of the 14th day of Nisan. But there was another opportunity that was provided later in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 1-14. This is a strong principle passage to discuss when taking what some have called the second serving of the Lord's Supper to be an unscriptural act. Now that doesn't mean that because you're absent that you are providentially hindered, because the only one that really knows that's a term of man, that's not found in the Bible. But the only one that truly knows that, of where your heart was at, whether you could be here or not, is God himself. But that does not mean that the second serving is unscriptural, because men abuse it, and they go fishing, they go play golf, and then they come back Sunday night because they know it'll be offered again. That doesn't make it unscriptural, because men reason that way in their mind. They'll be condemned by God because God knows them. That's not my realm to judge. And then we have some that want to reason this way, that you don't have to attend all the services of the church. The only time you've got to be here is on Sunday morning. My question to them is very simple. If you're not here and the saints are meeting, what passage of Scripture are you going to go to show that your love for God is what it ought to be, when the Bible says that you ought to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul in Matthew 22:37-40. In the same passage it tells us, in other passages it tells us, that we are to love our brethren, that we are not to put a stumbling block before them, and yet we can reason with our mind that since we've taken care of everything Sunday morning, that there's no reason to be back here Sunday night. That's situation ethics. That does not wash with God. And let me tell you why. He said, well, you're going to quote Hebrews 10:25. No, I'm not. I'm going to quote another passage. I'm going to quote the one that's above it, where it says, let us provoke each other to love and good works. Brethren, you don't provoke me to love and good works. If you arbitrarily make the determination to be absent when these saints meet, whenever the prescribed time is, and you could be here, you don't provoke me to love and good works. You discourage me. And there's another passage I would offer as example why you need to be here. And that is your love for God. You love God? The Bible says if you don't love God's people, then you can't love Him. Who's going to be in heaven? God's people. And yet you would exempt yourself from being in with God's people when they come to meet to worship and to study from God's word because you feel that you don't have to be there. How you convince the God of heaven that you want to be with Him and His people through an eternity when you can try to reason your way out of 2 out of 3 times that we come together as a body of God's people. That's situation ethics, folks. It does not work. But my brethren said, well, there's no passage that says we have to meet 3 times a day. That's right. There's no passage to say we couldn't meet 6 times a day. 6 times a week, there is no passage. But there is a passage that says that I am to love my brethren, I'm to love God, and I'm to show and not put stumbling blocks before my brethren, Romans 14, verse 13. There is passages that say that we ought to love God's word. Are you going to suggest to me that you become so righteous and you become so smart in God's word that you don't need to meet with the saints? Brethren, let me tell you something. If you're here this morning and you're what some refer to as a Sunday morning Christian, your problem is not attendance. Your problem is you don't love God as much as you think you do. I'm going to put it right where God puts it. Now, brethren, I'm not talking about people who are providentially hindered. I know we have older people that have a very difficult time. They don't drive at night. They can't see. They can't get out. I understand there are things that some people can't come, and God will take care of those things. But I'm talking about people that don't have any problem. Let me illustrate this in a way I think you'll understand. Last week, me and Brother Lawson went to see Sister Lena Byers and Bessie Cox show. You know, every time I come to see them, you know what their greatest misgiving is? You know what their greatest worry is? When they can get back to meet with the saints. There's not a time that I don't go visit them that they just say, oh, I pray that the time will come that I'll be able to get out and meet with the saints. And yet we've got brethren that are able to meet and don't want to meet. Brethren, something's wrong with that picture. Somebody's heart's in the wrong place. It's not a matter if you have to. It's a matter is do you want to? And brethren, you know all the preaching I do from this pulpit won't fix your problem. You're going to have to look within your heart to see where your commitment is. I'm not talking about filling 3 squares in a box. I'm talking about loving God with all our heart, mind, and soul. I'm talking about loving our brethren. I'm talking about provoking one another to love and good works. I'm talking about edification. I'm talking about promoting a relationship that we have in Christ. And how do we promote that if we willingly exempt ourselves when we have opportunity to be together? Brethren, if you think you can find a passage that proves your position, I'll recant everything I just said. But you know what? I think you're in the position that the Pharisees were this morning in Luke chapter 6. When Jesus said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save life or destroy it? You remember what the Pharisees said about that? They said nothing. And here's what you'll do about it. You'll just ignore what I just said and you'll go continue to do what you do. That's your choice. But you've been warned. I've tried to tell you what God's word says. You have to make the application. I cannot. Now, what is the best way to try to show how people in Bible times have tried to use this situation ethics of the 21st century? I believe the best way to do that is by showing examples. I want you to take your Bibles. I don't want you to turn to Genesis 2. I want us to just look for a few moments this morning and this evening at biblical historical events that shows that God means exactly what God says. And all the reasons that we put into the situation does not change what God says. And I believe the best way to do this is we're going to look at 8 biblical examples for this morning, for this evening, to show that human reasoning fall short, and situational ethics do not work in religion. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16 and 17, I want you to open your Bibles to that passage. I want you to read it with me. Follow along as I read it. I want you to listen to how clear, how concise God's instruction was to Eve and Adam and Eve. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded them, saying, now notice, the Lord God commanded them, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. As my grade school teacher used to say, do you understand that? She used to ask us to read a sentence and said, Keith, do you understand that? And I'd just say, most of the time I said, yes, I can understand that. And I believe you can understand that. And I believe Adam and Eve understood it. But then we go further in the study. And in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6, the serpent enters the picture. Notice in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field of which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You know, I found it very interesting when I was a little boy to read this and wonder how the serpent knew exactly what God said. But you see, Satan's not even going to vote what God thinks and what God says. He knows what he says because he has to know and be able to get around it. And he says in verse 3, or in verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest ye die. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Did Eve understand what God had told her? Absolutely. She quoted it verbatim. So that tells me God's law was understandable. She acknowledged her understanding by her statement. But notice what the serpent does. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. He just added that word not. He says you won't die. But then he adds situation ethics. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Here's the catch. Now, he doesn't want you to eat it, because if you eat it, then you're going to be like God. Now, when has man not been intrigued to be like God? He's still intrigued by that. He still wants to be like God, and here's an opportunity. Now look at the reasoning. Here's situation ethics with Eve. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. You see the reasoning? It looked good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and it would make me wise like God. That's situation ethics. That's human reasoning. That's why it's okay for me to eat of this tree. But you know what? Her reasoning was wrong. You know, God placed Adam and Eve in a perfect environment and charged them with keeping the garden. The only one thing they were not to do is eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan deceived them. Satan said, God's unduly restricted you. Why shouldn't you eat of that tree? It's a good-looking tree. It's going to make you like God. Why shouldn't you take it? Why do you let God restrict you like that? Go ahead and take it. You're not going to die. Satan said that it will make one wise. But you know they ate it. You know God came along if you continue eating in the cool of the day. And he called out for Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve didn't answer. They were hiding. You know why they were hiding? Because they were ashamed, because they were naked. But how did they know they were naked? Because they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, where are you, Adam? Well, I hid myself because I was naked. And you know, cat's out of the bag, didn't it? Adam, who told you you were naked? Who gave you that information? Have you eaten another tree that I commanded you not to eat? Oh, you know what Adam did. Oh, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. Here's some more reason, human reasoning. It's this woman. You gave me this woman and she gave it to me and I did eat it. And in essence, he not only blamed Eve, he blamed God. Because God created the woman for him. So in essence, he blamed God and the woman. But Eve, she's not going to be outdone. Oh no, you're not going to pin this on me. It was that serpent. And in essence, you know, down deep, if you really want to say it, God created all things. If he created a serpent, she could blame God for putting that serpent in there to tempt her. But you know what? If you'll keep reading, and you read beginning in verse 14 through 19, where God punishes, do you remember who he punished? Did he just punish Eve? No, he didn't do that. Did he just punish Adam because he sure came and gave over to the authority of his wife? No, he didn't do that either. Did he just get that serpent? No, he didn't do that either. He got all three. And you know why he got all three? Because all three had reasoned incorrectly. And all three were guilty of sin. And you know what the Bible tells us about that? The Bible says in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And some of our religious friends say, well, they died that day. They died physically. Oh, no, they didn't. Oh, no, they didn't. Adam lived to be 965 years old. He didn't die that day. He didn't physically die that day. But he did die that day. Because if you go down to Genesis 3:24, you know what God did? He drove them out of the Garden of Eden. What did that mean? He drove them out of the presence of God. What is that? That's spiritual death. They did die that very day, just like God said. Didn't they? Now, you know what? James chapter 1, verse 13 and 15 says, when sin is conceived, it brings forth death. When you transgress God's law, it separates you from God. You know what? That's what God told Adam and Eve. And you know, I don't care how good it looked for food. I don't care how pleasant to the eye it was. I don't care how much it was desiring to make one wise. And I don't care about the lie that the devil told. All of it still made what they did sin. Friend or brethren, there is a vast difference in suffering the consequences of sin because of Adam and Eve's action than the doctrine that we were born spiritually dead because of their action. You're not a sinner because of Adam and Eve. You are a sinner because you transgressed God's will yourself. Adam was guilty for Adam's sin. Eve was guilty for Eve's sin. And I am guilty for my sin. And I will not be held accountable for Adam's actions, nor will any other man and woman on this earth. What do we learn? What do we learn from this? We learn that God means exactly what he says. You eat of this tree, you're going to be separated the day that you eat of it. And all the reasoning that man wants to come up with did not change the end result, did it? It wasn't Eve's fault. It wasn't Adam's fault. It wasn't the serpent's fault. It was each of their fault because they transgressed God's will. Let's move on. How about Cain and Abel? In Genesis chapter 4, we get to the brothers, first children born to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Now, Cain and Abel, according to the text, are both sons attempting to worship God by offering him sacrifice, but they are going to use two approaches. Now, I want to read some passages together with you. Turn over to Romans 10:17. Keep your finger at Genesis 4. But turn over to Romans 10:17. Now, you know what this passage says. You've heard it quoted a lot. You've heard me quote it a lot. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is derived from hearing God's word. Turn over to Hebrews 11. Look at verse number 4. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. The text says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. One brother acted by faith. Another one acted by human reasoning. Turn back to Genesis 4. Look at verse 2. She bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel brought the firstling of the flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. I want you to notice that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. He was declared to be righteous. Abel's was not accepted. Now, somebody's always asked me, well, we don't have it recorded where God gave the instruction. But they knew the instruction. It doesn't make any difference whether it was recorded for our benefit. It was given because God could not charge him with sin for something they did not know. How did Abel know to do it with the animal? And, you know, here's how I've heard brethren reason about this. Well, they both offered the best. He offered the best of his sheep because he was a tiller of the flock. And Cain, he offered the best because he was a farmer and he offered the best of his crop. So they both offered the best. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is, what did God require? Verse 6 tells you something about that. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Why are you unhappy, Cain? The only reason you're unhappy is because you didn't do well. Why didn't you do well? You didn't listen. You didn't do what I required. And you allowed yourself to commit sin. But Lord, it's the best. It's the best I have. That's not what God asked for. God asked for a blood sacrifice. That's not what Cain gave. Now what Cain did is he substituted. Cain substituted a different offering than the one that God had required. You know what he did? He took a different route. I'm going to worship God, but I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. Now brethren, if you don't see a parallel in that, is it what people do today? Isn't that exactly how man reasons today? Why are you people that debate over the instrument? You guys are debating over nothing. That instrument is not a big deal. No, it's not a big deal. Except God's word says to sing in Colossians 3:16, in Ephesians 5:19, 1 Corinthians 14:15. No, it's not a big deal. Except that's how God said he wants to be worshipped in the New Testament. And the only major difference is God has said it to do one way, and I've reasoned that it makes the music sound better to God. It won't work. Because it didn't work for Cain. You know how angry Cain became? He committed the first murder. Was it Abel's fault? Was it Abel's fault because he did what God required? No, it wasn't Abel's fault. But you see, that's how man reasons. You know, people do the same thing today. They talk about faith only. That's a different route. I know what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But brethren and friend, that's not the only passage in the Bible about salvation. I think Ephesians 2 says you're saved by grace and not of your own works, lest any man should boast. If faith alone is okay, then you don't need grace. Then we got a problem because grace people aren't going to accept that. You got to have grace. Well, if you got to have grace, then faith alone doesn't work. And isn't it very interesting, the only passage in the Bible that talks about faith only puts it in a negative sense. That faith alone will not save. Do you remember in James 2? He says, show me your works by your faith. I will show you my faith by my works. Do you remember what we studied last week? Or Wednesday night in John's class? Remember that passage in Luke 5:20? When he saw their faith. That's Bible faith, friend. Bible faith is obedience to what God has said. Faith alone won't work. Then we have some that want to practice sprinkling and pouring and want to do infant baptism. And here's how they reason. Well, you were born when Adam sinned, and so you need to be baptized as an infant. Jesus himself said in Matthew 18, verse 3, except you become as a little child, you can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean we all got to become little sinners to get in? What do you do with John 3, verse 5? Except one be born of the water and of the Spirit, they by no means can enter the kingdom of God. What do you do with the passage that says, with the mouth, man, with the heart, man believeth, but with the mouth, confession is made to salvation? Romans 10, 9 and 10. What do you do about that? What do you do with 1 Peter 3, 21? That says, in like figure now, the word baptism does also now save us. What do you do with all passages? I'll tell you what you do with them. You just ignore them. That's human reasoning. That's situation ethics. That's what Cain did. I can worship God, but I can do it by a different route. No, you can't. No, you can't. Does God's word warns us about adding and subtracting from his will? What does Revelation 22, 18 and 19 tell us? What are the curses that have placed anyone that adds to the words of these books? I will add to the plagues that are in this book. Any that delete or subtract from the words of this book, I will subtract his name out of the book, Lamb's Book of Life. Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9, Paul made it so plain, so easy to understand. If we are an angel from heaven, teach to you any other gospel than that which you received from us, let him be accursed. As I've said before, so say I now again. If we are an angel from heaven, preach to you any other gospel than that which you received from us, let him be accursed. It's not another, it is a perversion. It is a perversion. The Bible also says that we can reject God's word, but John 12, 48, Brother Sellers pointed this out Wednesday night, says, but that same word will judge us in the last day. Jesus said in Luke 6, we didn't get to this morning, in verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? What did we learn by Cain and Abel? We learned by you can't choose your own route. Listen to me, folks. If you're here and you think you can serve God on your terms, and you can do it in any way that you want, and you can do it by any situation that you want, you better go back and read Genesis chapter 4. And then you go over and read Hebrews chapter 11, and it will be very clear to you that if you don't act on faith, and that is obedient faith, that is by God's word being a directive, that you're taking a course that will not result in what is right and what is honorable. You can't take a different route. Well, maybe I should paraphrase that. You can take a different route. That doesn't mean God will accept it. Does it? If you don't believe me, ask Cain. One other example this morning, and then the lesson is yours for this morning. Let's talk about Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10, these were the sons of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. These were the nephews of Moses. And they were in the temple getting ready to dress for their duties as God's priest in the temple. The tabernacle at the time. Their role was to offer incense before God in the tabernacle, according to the text. The instruction had been given for the coals of the fire were to be ignited for the incense before the olive oil lamp that continually burned before the altar in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 9 and Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12. But you know what they did? They did what so many people do today. What difference does it make? What difference does it make where you get it? Fire is fire. It's still going to light. It's still going to ignite the incense. What difference does it make where I get it? Now, brethren, if that's not the way people reason today, then I'm off kilter here. But that's exactly how people reason. And that's what Nadab and Abihu did. They determined that it didn't make a difference. But you know what? You know what the text says about that? The text says that they offered strange fire which he did not They offered strange fire which he did not command. Did God understand the reasoning? Oh yeah, he understood it. He understood the reasoning God gave them no latitude. And they learned the hard way that you can't reason in your mind that way, because God sent fire from heaven and devoured them. Now, you know what I've heard some brethren tell me? And I've heard a lot of religious people tell me this. Well, that was a little ticky-tack, wasn't it? Fire is fire. What difference does it make where they get it? You know, there's only one difference it makes where they get it. Because God commanded them to get it in a different place. That makes it different. That makes it different. When God tells me that I must worship Him in spirit and truth, it makes a difference how I worship Him. Because God said it must be in spirit and truth. That doesn't mean that just because you're worshiping God, just because you believe in God, just because you have faith in God, and you offer Him anything that you want, that God is going to accept it. It doesn't work that way. Because you know why? Because God is the one being worshiped. And He listened to this very carefully. God has the right to tell us what He wants in our worship to Him. Does God have that right? I believe He does. Here's how men reason. Let me give you a couple of examples. What's the big deal about an instrument? It sounds so much better. It drowns out the bad voices, which I should be grateful, because I'd be one of those voices that would drown out. But you know what? That's human wisdom. And then there's other people who say, well, what difference does it make if we sprinkle or pour? We get into the water. What difference does it make how we do it? Only one. God said you got to be immersed. God said you got to be buried. God said you got to be covered. Romans 6, 3 and 4, I didn't make it up. People say, well, yes, you're a doctrine in the Church of Christ, is it? Anybody ever tell you that? Well, that's what you people, the church, teach, is it? Turn over to Romans 6. I didn't write the Bible. Church of Christ didn't write the Bible. God's Bible is His book. He said you must be buried in water. Brethren, does it make a difference? God said it did. God said it did. If God says it did, you know what, brethren? It comes down to this. Here's what it comes down to. Will I do it God's way, or will I force the issue and do it my way? Isn't that what it comes down to? We determine we're going to do it my way, or we're going to do it God's way. And you know what? I want to suggest to you this morning, you can do it your way. God gives you the right to do that. But do not be under any illusion. That does not mean that because you do it, and you do it in sincerity, and you do it with all honesty, and you do it with fervor, and you do it with zeal, that does not mean that God will accept it. And if you don't believe me, look at Romans 10. Verse 1 through 4. When Paul prayed for Israel, they have a zeal, they have a desire, but they lack one important quality. They did not know God's righteousness, so they established their own. Brethren, if you could talk to Nadab and Abihu today, and you can only ask them one question, and you would ask them, if you could do it over, would you do it differently? And without any reservation, without any problem, the answer would be, yes, we would do it different. You know how they would do it? They would do it exactly like God had instructed. Brethren, human reasoning will get you your soul off in eternity. God's word is very plain. Men have debated, even among brethren, men have debated for centuries of what a man has to do to be saved. But the Bible is so clear on this subject, it's beyond my understanding how people get mixed up. They got to have help. Because we go to the book of Acts, and we can see every convert did the same thing. They heard God's word being preached. They believed or they rejected what was said.
If they believed it, it caused them to understand the condition of their soul. They understood they had sinned and transgressed God's will, and they understood that they needed to repent. And then they confessed his name as the unity in Acts chapter 8. That verifies what Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10 to the church in Rome. And then every case, mark this down, every case in the book of Acts, every conversion in the book of Acts shows that the last step that all those men and women did was be buried in a grave of water to contact the blood of Christ that they might walk in newness of life. But you know what the most debatable issue in the religious world of those five steps is? The last one. That's in every example of conversion. Where there are over 100 passages in the New Testament that give reference to the subject of baptism, and that is what 90%, listen very carefully, 90% of the religious world believe. It has no connection with your salvation. You know what that is? That's human reason. That's situation. You've all heard it, haven't you? What about the man who's in the desert? What about the man whose tree branch falls on him when he's getting up and being baptized? What about the man who has a heart attack and he's going under the water? You've heard all that, haven't you? You know what all that is supposed to tell you? That there's situations around you. What's your answer to that? You know my answer to all that is? He that believes, and at that time, shall be saved. He that believes not, shall be damned. If and situations do not change truth. Could God save the person that had a heart attack going into the waters? Yes. Could God save the one that was out in the desert and commit? God can do whatever he wants to do. But that does not change my responsibility to do what God has told me to do. You're not in the desert. There's no trees in here. And there is water here. And you know what this is. But that's not your problem. Why do people come up with all those types of things? They come up with them for one reason. To get around what the Bible says. But you know what? They're like a dog chasing his tail. You can't do that. Because this still says the same thing. When you stand before God, you know what's going to be there? Your record in this book. And God's just going to put them side by side. And he's just going to compare them. Did you do what I said? And you know what? I don't know. Maybe there'll be a lot of people saying, But it won't be any. Because it won't work. If you're hearing your child of God and you've gone back in the world, I don't care what the reason is. Your brethren didn't speak to you. They didn't treat you well. They did this or they did that. Or somebody hurt your feelings. It doesn't make any difference, brother. It doesn't make any difference how you rationalize in your mind that you're right leaving the church. You're still lost. You're still lost until you repent. And all the reason you want to give will not change that fact. You've got to come home. You've got to repent. You've got to ask God to forgive you. Unless you do, you will be eternally lost. That's not my book. That's God's book. And all this reasoning in the world will be wrong. So why did you quit reasoning? Why did you quit trying to do it your way? Why did you try God's way? I suggest to you this morning to do it God's way. If you do it your way, you're going to lose your soul. It's your choice. Let's get everything.